Not amplified. If you have trouble hearing me at some point, tell me, or rather tell Jeremy, and we will amplify if necessary. If there's anybody who needs the sound system for their hearing aids and so on, is that working? Okay, that only works with the amplification, so let us know if that's an issue for you. All right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning on the Lord's Day, and especially now with the first of a Sunday school series, we do pray that you would attend our time together, that you would open our hearts, clear our minds of distractions, and prepare us for receiving doctrinal teaching from your word. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us greatly as we have our focus fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to you through his mediation and in the Spirit. Please make your Spirit active and working, making the gifts operative in the givers and the receivers this morning. And we pray that you would bless this study greatly to the glory of your name and to the good of your people as we find out why we worship the way that we worship. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4, and you'll find that in a series like this in Sunday school, we're not going to go in each study to a particular passage and exegete that. That's not how it works, and I'll explain more in just a moment. John chapter 4. And I'm going to begin in verse 19, and we're going to be going down through verse 26, and I'll point out the couple of verses that are most important here for our study. Beginning in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So what we see here is an interaction regarding worship. And what Jesus tells this woman, this Samaritan woman, who's ideas about worship are skewed because of the Old Testament time in which the Samaritans came to be with an amalgamation, a syncretism, we call it, of all kinds of pagan worship together with a little bit of Judaism thrown in there. And so he was telling her, your ideas about worship are wrong. This is one of the most important passages in all the Bible regarding worship. Because God himself in the person of Jesus Christ says, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Verse 24. Okay? When we worship God, we are to worship him in spirit, which means according to the Spirit of God. That is to say, a spirit-regenerated, reborn heart is the only way that you're going to come before this God in worship, but also in truth, which means we must worship according to God's truth, according to his word. And therein lies the big difference in the view towards worship that many churches have in our day and age. Now, we're going to get into all of that and sort of unfold that. We have an introductory lesson, and then we'll dig in deeper and deeper as we go along. But what is our purpose for this whole study. And it is, number one, to understand why we do what we do in worship from a biblical and reformed view. Note, I said biblical first. And that is precisely because of what we just found in John chapter 4, verse 24. We must worship God in spirit, that is, in the spirit, and in truth, according to God's own truth. And so we want to understand why we do what we do in worship from a biblical and reformed view. This is a challenge to that's the way we've always done it. That has to be the poorest excuse to rationalize anything we do in the church that ever existed, and yet it is so, so common. We do things just because that's the way we've always done it. We've become so accustomed to doing things in a particular way that it becomes ingrained into us, and we think that's the rule by which we should do something, when in fact it is not. In the church, we are to do things according to His Word, not just that's the way we've always done it. Okay? We don't want to be traditionalists. We want to be biblicists, to put it like that. The other purpose is to understand the regulative principle of worship. I'm not going to go deeply into what I mean by that because that's lesson number two, which we hope we'll get to next week. We may not, but we have plenty of time to deal with this. But what is the regulative principle of worship? What does that mean? Well, it means that God regulates worship. It is a regulative principle of worship that is found in the truth of Scripture by which we are to worship God, according to John 4:24 and our Lord Jesus Christ. The regulative principle means that there's a principle in Scripture by which God regulates worship. And I'll unfold that more next week, but let me simply add to that the question, the hypothetical question this time. If we are to worship this almighty, sovereign, holy God, and we are, because He is that God, then are we going to worship Him in our way or His way? So give that some thought before next week, because then we'll unfold that principle some more. Our method is to examine the biblical and theological basis for worship and apply it to the practice of worship. We should have a biblical basis for everything. Again, that's the way we've always done it is not a good excuse for the things that we do. We're to look to the Scriptures and figure out from there why we do what we do, and how we should be doing things. But we also need a theological basis. What does that mean? Well, a theological basis means that we take what we know about God from the Scriptures and apply it to a particular issue. But it also means that we take what the Bible says everywhere. As I said in the beginning, I'm not going to take a specific text for each lesson and just unfold it and exegete it. Okay? That's not going to work with a study like this because we're studying a doctrine. What is a doctrine? It's when we take our theology, that is to say, we take what the Scripture says about a particular topic from throughout the Scripture. So that means you're going to pick a little from here and a little from here and a little from there and a little from there and there. And you're going to put everything the Bible says about this topic together in a logically consistent, coherent statement. And that will be a doctrine. What is doctrine? Don't let the word scare you. It's teaching. That's all it means. It means if we have a biblical doctrine, this is a biblical teaching, and we're putting it all together from everything we find from throughout the Scripture. And it's logically consistent. What that means is you're not going to go through this doctrine you formed and find a passage over here that contradicts what you're saying in the doctrine. It has to take account of all that the Bible says about it. Now, if you want to see this in print, if you want to see this whole principle worked out in reality, read your confessions. Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism. And the Westminster Confession is especially helpful here. In each chapter, you're finding a doctrine that is unfolded in several aspects or paragraphs. And the great thing about the Westminster Confession is that if you buy one of the editions with the proof texts in it, you can see the particular passages of Scripture that the divines used to put this doctrine together. I'm sorry, Andrew? Yes, with the proof text, and you can see that. Okay, you can see how this process works then. And so we use biblical and theological basis, and our method is to examine that biblical and theological basis for worship in this particular class and apply it to the practice of worship. This is a vital topic. Controversies come along in the church all the time. And sometimes they're very focused on a rather technical topic or a technical issue, and they'll go along controversially and be argued back and forth for a few years, and then it seems like once the issue has been answered really well by the church, by godly men in the church, then if it's a movement that is unbiblical, which that's what usually a controversy is, then the movement will fade away. The controversy over worship is not like that. It's been hanging around for decades. It's getting worse. And it's actually, we could probably look back and see it for centuries, actually. Okay? This is a topic that needs to be worked through. Worship. What's the difference? Because there are those out there who do not hold to the regulative principle of worship. They hold to another principle called the normative principle, and we'll get into that even more next week. It is a vital topic because of its importance. What is the highest purpose for which God saved you? Now, many people will say, oh, to evangelize the world, to put the gospel and spread the gospel and all of that. And those things are important. To teach God's people how to be more Christ-like. Those things are very important. But the highest purpose for which God saved you is reflected right there in the passage in John 4. God saved you to be His worshipers. And if we're going to be His worshipers, we need to know how He wants us to worship Him. That's how important this topic is. Brothers and sisters, there will come a time in eternity where you're no longer evangelizing. You're building up your brothers and sisters in Christ in eternity with the Word of God and all of that, and we're having that sort of fellowship, but you won't be evangelizing anybody. Because everybody will have been evangelized, and all of the elect will have been called to Christ. On the other hand, you will be worshiping God in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit for eternity. That's what makes this important, more important than evangelization and all of the rest of those things. It is also a very timely topic for us to get into. There have been many innovations introduced into worship by many churches. There is a great lack of understanding out there in the church landscape. And that's not only in Australia, that's in the United States, my own country, it's throughout the world, because this stuff has spread everywhere. There's a lack of understanding of what Scripture has to say about worship, and a lack of understanding by many Christians about why we do what we do in worship. You come to a particular church, the worship service, you go through it, you like it, you're comfortable with it, and so you tend to stay. But you have no idea why we're doing what we're doing. And that's what we need to remedy. It's for all of us to understand that. So am I dry because I'm talking too much, or am I dry because I'm nervous? The answer is yes. We need a reformed consensus again, this is a vital topic. We need a reformed consensus because there are differing opinions about this whole issue, even among reformed people. I could point out not just reformed denominations, but churches within, divisions within denominations over the whole matter of worship, how we're supposed to worship. A lot of reformed, not a lot of them, but there are, even among reformed circles, I should say, there are churches who follow a broadly evangelical model of worship and then attempt to find a biblical rationale for it. Now, what's wrong with that picture? It's what? The wrong way around. Yeah, it's a backwards approach. We're supposed to find what the Bible says first and then do it that way. Okay, shape and model that way. Barry. It was the New Life Movement. Yes, thank you. And my own denomination, well, my former denomination. I am now in this denomination, by the way. Yes, transferred. My former denomination, that was what was known as the New Life Movement back in the 80s and early 90s. Just about all of those churches left our denomination and went to a bigger sister denomination. And I won't name denominations at this point. I probably will later on. But yeah, went to a bigger sister denomination in which that movement was much more widespread. New Life Movement, meaning going towards a contemporary style of worship in what was known or supposed to be known as a Reformed church. Now, are we contemporary or are we traditional here? What do you think? We're traditional. I hear what? What? Conservative, traditional. What else are we? Hopefully it's biblical. That's true. That's what I've been hammering on so far this morning. But no, we're neither contemporary nor traditional. We are covenantal. Biblical, yes, but we are covenantal in our worship. That's what we're going to be learning about. We are regulative and we are covenantal. Covenant theology structures the scriptures. Structures God's dealings with man and structures our response to him, which includes our worship. Many Christians today, even Reformed Christians, don't understand how important the whole idea of the covenant is. Now, what am I preaching in the evening services? Hebrews. Yes, thank you. One of the things you're supposed to be gleaning from the series in Hebrews is how important the covenant is. God began with relating to man by means of a covenant. In the beginning, it was the covenant of works, wherein God promised man certain things if man would meet the condition of perfect personal obedience to God's law. And that covenant also contained threats as well as promises. The threat of eternal punishment, right, for not obeying God's law with personal perfection, right? Well, that covenant didn't work because man violated it. Man broke it. And so God brought into existence for his glory, according to his eternal plan, a covenant of grace in which he also makes promises of salvation by a Redeemer and eternal life on the condition of faith in the Redeemer. But there's another promise that's involved, and that is that he promises to give his Holy Spirit to make his elect willing and able to believe. That means that God has promised to give his people the gift of faith, which meets the condition to receive the promises, the other promises of the covenant. That's grace, folks. God is the one doing it all. God is the one giving it all. But that covenant is extremely important because it relates us to God. It's God's relationship to us. It's how he deals with us. And according to the covenant promises that make us God's own people, his children, that is what tells us that there are also stipulations. Stipulations that we're supposed to be submissive and obedient children. God knows we're not going to be perfect. You know we're not going to be perfect in our obedience. But He's given to us a standard, a guide by which our lives are to be shaped and molded, and that is His law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Where would worship fall in all of that? Somebody? The first and the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, blah, blah, blah. What is that implying? It implies that we set the day apart. It's holy. You've been hearing that in the Sabbath sermons on Sunday mornings. That day is to be set apart unto the worship of God. And that's what makes this thing so important. Andrew, did you have something?
What then if you take up one of the aspects of the Sabbath being a day already that we have to be taken to be worried and frightened of what may or may not happen in the new week? That is what the Sabbath is for, so that we don't have to worry about what may or may not happen next week.
Yes, we have the Sabbath as a day of rest because we are safe in Christ. We rest in Christ, and we have that so that we don't have to be worried or frightened about anything that comes along in the providence of God. Okay? That's part of this whole thing about the Sabbath. But our response to God is covenantally shaped. It is to be covenantally shaped because our response includes our worship. It's to be in accord with God's revealed will. And that's what we mean by regulative worship. Now, what is the nature of worship? Let's define it. Here's a definition, a working definition. Covenantal worship is adoration of God and service offered to God as Father through the mediator with dependence on the Holy Spirit in response to the grace of God revealed in the gospel in acceptable communion. And here's a little bit of an enhancement to that definition. Worship is the way in which sinners, saved by grace, are allowed to hold communication and communion with God in an acceptable manner to render to Him the glory, honor, and submission which are His due. Now, there are a lot of different biblical terms and different texts in which some words fall in order for us to understand something comprehensively about worship. And one of them is a word that in most cases in the English Bible is translated worship. And you'll find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Oh, what is that? It's the fourth commandment. Yes, thank you very much. Exodus 20, and instantly you should think Ten Commandments. And if you get to verse 5, you're past number 1, you're past number 2, should be somewhere around number 4. Okay? Exodus 20. You'll have to forgive me. This is how I operate in teaching classes like this and not in the pulpit. Every once in a while I'll grab you and catch you and, you know, throw a trick question out and all that. So be on your guard. The word translated worship. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Let's see. Where does that fall? Sorry for the awkward silence. That happened during the wedding yesterday, too. Yes, this is actually the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. How would you think to worship an idol, an image? What do people do before images? Bow down, fall down before him. And that's what the word is talking about. The New Testament corresponding word, and remember the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, but there are corresponding words in both languages for these different ideas, is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I have a host of biblical passages listed in my notes for this. We're not going to go to every one. Otherwise, we'll spend our entire time during the lesson on sword drills. Does anybody know what a sword drill is? Yeah, okay. This is the sword of God, right? Sword drill is to go through and find the passages. All right. Another word is translated serve. Serve. And we find that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And Philippians 3:3, it means to serve as a slave or a servant, to offer acts of worship to God as a servant of God. The word minister is found in the scriptures, Exodus 28:35 and Acts 13:2, for example. It means to do actions or acts of worship. And the Greek is the word from which we get the word liturgy, liturgeo, right? Liturgy. It's to do actions or acts of worship to God. That's what you're doing in a worship service. That's why we have a liturgy to guide the actions we do during worship. And then another word that's also sometimes translated worship in Matthew 15:9, for example, and it means to venerate. What does it mean to venerate? Anybody want to take a stab at that? To hold in high regard. Yeah, that's a very good stab at it. Thank you, Hannah. Yes, to venerate is to hold in the highest regard. Okay? And that's the way that we, that motivates our worship to God. And another word that is sometimes translated worship, Colossians 2:18, and it simply means religious observance. Religious observance. And so we're taking all of these different things into account when we talk about biblical worship. And we have a duty to worship. We've been talking about the duty so far, but it's a duty that is owed to God because of creation, for example, for one thing. We owe God worship because He created us. Because He is the creator not only of us, but of all things. Who else is there to worship? Well, people will come up with any number of answers for that. There are many gods and many lords, we're told in one place in 1 Corinthians. But those are all false. Okay? There is one only, the living and true God. Who else are we supposed to worship? Well, of course, it is a duty that we owe to Him who has created us. He's the Creator, and that means that He has all authority. Brothers and sisters, He can demand whatever He wants. Now, He's told us what He demands according to His own character, and we have the Scriptures to tell us that. But He has the authority to do that, to demand that of any and all of His creatures. Who are the only ones who have rebelled? Fallen angels and people. That's it. There are no other creatures that God has made that have rebelled against Him. Every single thing you can think of out there in the creation all obeys God perfectly according to how He has made them and the instincts He has given them. Down to the smallest insect, my wife and I have this habit of eating at the table and watching the birds that come in and land in the garden, and you know they're feeding themselves and getting water from the bird bath and all of the rest. They're doing exactly what God would have them to do. Now He programs them, so to speak, by instinct. We have a different principle that drives us. We're the rational creatures. the intelligent ones. Yes, Tim. Yes. It has affected the creation in the sense of bringing the principle of death into it. Okay? The animals don't have sin. They are fallen in the sense of being affected by the curse. Okay? The curse that God laid on creation because of our sin. Okay? So yes, they're subject to death as everything that was cursed by God is. It's under that principle, that curse. But they don't have personal sin because they don't have personal souls. They're not made in the image of God. They don't have personal souls. So they don't have personal sin. So yes, they're affected by the curse, and that's a great question. But no, they're not, their actions themselves, their instincts are not affected because they're not soulful actions, if we could put it that way. They are actions that are programmed into them by instinct, and God is the sovereign Lord who has control of every single detail. And therefore, everything else, everything happens according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now, that includes for us sinners as well, but the point is that the animals respond to God in terms of the instincts that He's given to them. To see a lion seeking to kill a child walking through the forest. So, right. Before the fall, that wouldn't have happened. When God redeems everything, that won't happen. That's true. But is the lion committing sin in doing so? No, you didn't. But that's the point we're getting at. He's still acting according to the instinct that God has given to him in the fallen, cursed condition. The lion is not committing sin. Now, on the other hand, the child walking through the forest by itself may be, but that's a different issue. But the point is that the animals are acting according to instinct. And again, the larger point that I'm making here is that as God's creatures, we owe a duty to Him to worship Him. That's where we're going with that. And God, I think, would consider that whatever the animals do is worship to Him anyways because they don't disobey according to His law. They're not disobeying the law of God. It's also a duty owed to God because of redemption. Yes, we were fallen. We rebelled against God. We did not worship God. And those who are still in the fallen, unsaved estate do not worship God. Because you must worship God in spirit. And their spirits are incapable of it. Okay? Because God has graciously redeemed us, we owe Him the duty to worship Him. That is covenantal. Because our redemption is covenantal. And so you can see the covenantal principle coming in to worship even there in the duty that we owe to this God because He's redeemed us. He saved us from eternal hell and torment because of the sin that we committed against Him. It is a duty that is owed because of who God is and what He does, not just in redemption, but in everything. And therefore, worship is a duty that we owe to God in all of life. I'm sure all of us have heard this before, that, yeah, all of life is supposed to be worship. So I'm not required to be in church on Sunday to worship Him in some church because everything's supposed to be worship to God. Well, yeah, it's true that all of life is supposed to be worship to God. Everything we do is supposed to be motivated by that desire. But there is also a duty owed in the narrow sense, in private, family, and especially corporate worship. That's a happy child. That's not an upset cry. That's a happy cry. And I'm pretty sure that that child is worshiping God right now with her cries. So. This duty is owed to God in the narrow sense, in private, family, and corporate worship, in that special way. It's not just a duty to worship God in all of the acts of life, to do things we do for the glory of God. It is also a duty that He has pressed upon us to worship Him in the special way that we do by coming to church and attending a worship service and engaging in corporate worship as the gathered body of Christ, receiving His Word and responding to Him in worshipful ways that He has defined. We are supposed to be worshiping Him in private and family worship as well. In Daniel chapter 6, you'll find, what do you find Daniel doing? Anybody familiar with that? Praying to God, going to his chamber, opening the windows to face the temple in Jerusalem, facing west, I guess that would be, towards the temple, even when he was in Babylon, and praying three times a day. That is an approved example in Scripture. That is private worship. That's what you do when you take your devotional time, whenever that is, at home, and you read your Bible and you pray. You're following an approved example in the Scriptures. And then there's also family worship, which we find in places like Joshua 24:15, if you want to turn there. And I'll start in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the part of that verse that everybody remembers. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we want to use that as our anthem and our cry to stand up for God. And certainly that's wonderful. We should. We forget the part where it says, me and my house will serve the Lord. It's family worship, folks. That's a family. That's a father leading his family in serving the Lord. Okay? That's the family worship right there. But especially the primary expression of our worship is to be corporate worship. That's not just in the New Testament, folks. That was from the Old Testament. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 for a moment. There's something I want you to see that's important. I guess if it wasn't important, I wouldn't be asking you to turn there. Leviticus 23, beginning of verse 1. Now, some of your editions, your print editions of the Scriptures, the publishers have put in these titles above the chapters or within the chapters to mark out different topics that are covered. In this particular edition, it says these are laws of religious festivals. Not quite accurate. Okay? Let's read from beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Stop right there for a moment. What does that verbiage remind you of? The fourth commandment. God did that on purpose when He had Moses write this, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Going on, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And then he goes on to talk about the other two feasts. Ceremonial law feasts. But he began the chapter by reiterating the fourth commandment to say, wait a minute, there's a difference between the feasts I'm going to tell you about and the weekly Sabbath. According to the fourth commandment, he says there, you're to continue observing the weekly Sabbath in all of your dwelling places. That's different from these feasts and the ceremonial law that I'm about to tell you about. The feasts were ceremonial. And so when Christ came and fulfilled all the ceremonial law, the feasts passed away. The weekly Sabbath did not pass away. It's the fourth commandment. The commandments cannot be changed or repealed. They can't be repealed. The moral principle cannot be repealed because it reflects God's character. And so when God says, gather your people together and come before me on the weekly Sabbath, he's talking about corporate worship that has to happen every week. On the Sabbath, on now called the Lord's Day, same moral principle. One day in seven you give over to God, and it has to be the day He specifies. Now, we've gone over that in the Sabbath series. Got two more sermons to go. Okay? But the point is, it is a duty that we owe to our God to render corporate worship to Him regularly, consistently. That's why Sunday morning services aren't optional. They're not pick and choose. They're required. They're required by the Lord. We're supposed to be in corporate worship. And why not? What has God done for you? I mean, you start thinking about the answer to that question. What has God done for you? Why would you not want to be here worshiping God in the midst of His people for whom He also has done those things so that you can all rejoice in Him and worship Him through the very Savior through whom He has done those things for you? And so it is a duty, corporate worship. Thank you very much. Reminds us of render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Very good. All right. It's a good question. We'll probably get to it somewhere along the way, but we'll go ahead and answer the question now. Yes. How can people reason that the fourth commandment no longer applies today? They want to assign it to the ceremonial law because of a misunderstanding of some passages or some theology. One, theologically, there are many broadly evangelical Christians who reason that a commandment from the Old Testament must be repeated in the New Testament in order to be effective, to be binding upon New Testament Christians. Now, let me stop there for a moment, and let's think about that for a moment. Does God change? No. And so if there is a law that is a reflection of His holy character, is that law going to change? No. Why would God need to repeal a law, or repeat rather, a law in the New Testament for it still to be binding on us? He doesn't have to. Those laws are binding on us. All of His laws are binding on us unless He repeals them in some way. Now that means that the ceremonial law has been repealed. Christ fulfilled it. The civil law that was binding on Israel as a nation is repealed. because of the fact that the gospel is now broken outside of the bounds of Israel and goes throughout the world. The Gentile inclusion all throughout the New Testament shows that. But the moral law of God, how in the world can he repeal that? He can't. It's his character. And he can't change. So that's one thing, is that people will say, well, the fourth commandment's not repeated in the New Testament, so it's no longer binding. I've got news for you, folks. If that reasoning were true and accurate, the first three commandments would not be binding on us anymore either. None of the first four are repeated in the New Testament. Only the second six are. Well, but specifically, the first four themselves are not repeated. They're not itemized. Correct. The first table of the law. But even the first table of the law is not mentioned all that often. What's mentioned much more often are the second six commandments, the second table. Because it is assumed by the writers of the New Testament that if you are concerned with the second six, you are already concerned with the first four. The first table of the law governs this relationship, you and God. The second table of the law, the second six, governs this relationship, you and your fellow man. If you have a concern about obeying and doing this relationship, the horizontal, according to God's law, then that means you are already concerned with this relationship. Because the vertical relationship between you and God has to be established before you care one whit about doing the human relationship according to God's law.
Our response could be what you said. Okay, if the fourth commandment is no longer valid, the first three.
Right. That's a response you can give if you run into this. If the fourth commandment is no longer valid, what about the first three? They're not repeated specifically in the New Testament either. Now, the principles for all Ten Commandments you can find in the New Testament. Okay? But specifically repeated, first four are not. Okay? Now, I think it's interesting that we have not only Leviticus 23, 1 through 3, and Psalm 74, 8, by the way, where I was going with this and didn't quite get there yet. When it comes to the religious feasts, yes, the people of Israel were required to go and worship God during those feasts. There were only three per year. And that's when everybody was required to go to the temple. They didn't go to the tabernacle or the temple every week to worship. That is another misconception that I've found among broadly evangelical people. Many of them think that all of Israel went to the temple every week on the Sabbath to worship. Come on. They wouldn't fit, for one thing. Thank you, Tim. For one thing. For another thing, how far is it from top to bottom in Israel? Yeah. It's not a huge country. It's only about 60 or 80 miles from top to bottom. But if you live in Dan in the far north and you're going to Jerusalem, how are you getting there? You going to go jump in your car and drive? In the first century? Donkey Express, maybe ox cart, a lot of them just plain walked. How many of you have ever walked 30 miles? Yeah, some of us have. How long did it take you? With your family, children. And so you're going to, what? You're going to walk 3 days, spend the Sabbath off in the temple, and walk 3 days home. You're going to turn right around and start again. Well, how are you going to tend your farm and your livestock and, you know, everything else? That's not how it happened. Psalm 74:8 is clear that when the attackers came in, they burned all of the meeting places in the land. What were the meeting places? Synagogues. Leviticus 23:3, you see it in all of your dwelling places. You're to worship weekly according to the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. They had meeting places where they had regular worship every week in every town and every city. It's the synagogue. That's how they worshiped weekly. This is where we're seeing the importance of worship. Worship according to God's way and worship when God says. Now, I think it's interesting, too, for those who don't believe that we need to go to church on the Lord's Day, we can or we can, you know, forget about it. Turn to Psalm 100. I want to show you something. I need a clock back there. Yeah, something told me we weren't going to get all the way through the first lesson in 1 week. No, I'm not surprised one bit. No, I know me well enough to know that. Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Who is that talking to? Us. Pardon? God's people. Okay? Notice the commands there. Shout joyfully. Serve the Lord. Come before him. Know that the Lord himself is God. Enter his gates. And enter his courts. Give thanks to him for the Lord. Bless his name. Okay? All of those are commands. And in the Hebrew, they are in the second person plural. What does that mean? They're saying you, but they're not saying you individually. That's the way we tend to read the Bible because we're, you know, in our culture and society here in the United States and elsewhere, we're rugged individualists. And we just can't get our minds wrapped around this corporate principle. The second person plural imperative is saying, you all. Anybody ever been to the South, Southern, Southeastern United States? Y'all.
Seen movies.
Seen movies, yeah. You've been there in the movies, okay? All right. Y'all do this, y'all do that. That's what it's saying, you all. This is saying the entire people of God is to do this, to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come before him with praise. And you're supposed to do it on a weekly basis. We're supposed to gather as the gathered body of Christ. That's our duty as corporate, in corporate worship. And we can even see this in Psalm 22, 22 and following. That's the last part of Psalm 22 after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. Okay, Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm after the resurrection. And then the Lord talks about all of this that has to do with his church, his people. Joey Piper writes, quote, Christ leads his people in corporate worship in the proclamation of his works and payment of their vows, end quote. In John 4, 22 through 24 that we read, as God has saved us to be his worshipers, James Bannerman in his The Church of God, a great book, quote, the blessing upon ordinances is but half a blessing when enjoyed alone. All the parts of church worship belong in a peculiar and emphatic sense to the church, end quote. So we have a duty to worship our God. How many minutes do I have left here? I got 3 minutes? All right. Well, I'm not even going to get into that because I can't start doing that in 3 minutes. So we're going to cover that next week, and then we'll get into the regulative principle of worship. Any final questions? Well, then, let's final pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that you tell us how you want to be worshiped, and we can learn about that in the Scriptures. Especially grateful because we know that we are redeemed people, your children, but we know that we are sinners. sin still remains, even if it doesn't reign anymore in us. And we know, Lord, if we think about it, that if we tried to do this on our own, we would get it wrong. So thank you for giving us the guide to our worship life, just as you give us a guide to our moral life on a daily basis. Teach us more about this as we go along through this series. Bless this series greatly to your people's edification. And Father, use it to direct their minds towards Christ, the one through whom we come to you to worship. We ask it in his name. Amen. Thank all of you for being here. It's a better crowd than I expected.